For those of you who don't know me, my name is Greg Mitchell. I am one of the members and community group leaders here at Trinity, and I'm delighted to consider this text with you this morning. I'll be honest, I've been thinking about the agonies and the pains that are brought up in our text all week, and my heart has been heavy, heavy for myself, heavy for you, as many of you in various circumstances and scenarios have come to mind. And so part of me wants to start by just asking you, what are the agonies of your heart this morning? What burdens are you carrying? What's distressing you? Or how about, if you had to think outside of yourself, what is distressing you about those that you love? What is burdening them? What agonies of loved ones come to mind? Whose burdens come to mind? Here are a few that I carry on my mind. Before this text, these are some burdens I carried, and as I studied this text, these are some burdens that came to mind. I'm burdened by war and rumors of war. Here I have sort of Matthew 26 in mind. I'm deeply disturbed that creation, God's creation, is marred and in great significant conflict. I was speaking to some friends this week in a war-torn country. They happen to be parents, and they have teenage kids. And so they are, every night when they go to bed, concerned that there will be new strikes at night. And of course, as I'm talking to them and I'm preparing for this text, I can't help but think about Jairus and his concern for his daughter. I'm burdened also by many saints in this room who have come to mind again countless times this week as I've studied the text, who are presently suffering or have recently suffered, or you're simply afraid of suffering from some form of chronic illness. Here I think of scenarios like cancer and Parkinson's and Alzheimer's. These things are so difficult, and the Lord's brought you to mind this week as I've studied this text. I'm also burdened by the simple burden of parenting. Isn't parenting so hard? You laugh, I guess that means it resonates. It's hard. Concerns for your kids abound. And there's no, you know, five-step process to perfect parenting. And then once you think you figure it out, you're too late because child development happens so fast that something new is coming up. It's so hard. It's so worth it. But it is tiring. And it is hard, and it exposes all your fears and anxieties and your cares and concerns because you realize that you are out of control. And in our text, you see the response of an out-of-control parent trying to care for his little girl. Being a dad of girls, this is a burden I carried this week. I also just simply carry the burden of studying Mark chapter 5, these verses, 21 through 43. Because the text itself, if I haven't already made this clear, the text itself is just so weighty. God's word is already weighty, but the text is heavy. We'll be talking about chronic illness and death this morning. These are heavy hitters of life. These are the two core themes of our passage. This is where we find ourselves in Mark this morning. So I have burdens, you have burdens, and the text brings these burdens into the light for us. So then the question becomes, well, what do we learn about the nature of God in the midst of chronic illness or critical health situations? What do we learn about the kingdom of God? And how does that compel us towards earnest faith in Jesus, the King of this kingdom, who is the one that is the source of all power? Our story begins where many of stories have found themselves revolving around in the early chapters of Mark. Our story begins beside the sea, verse 21. And when Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So this is the setting of our text. Here we see Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee once more. Just to remind you a bit, remember the last time Jesus and the disciples were crossing this very sea was when the storm arose and the disciples were scared, and then Jesus spoke to the storm, said, "Peace be still," and the storm stopped, showing that Jesus has authority even over natural calamity. So could you imagine, the text doesn't go here, but certainly just imagine the disciples had just voyaged back across the same sea that last time they had a freak storm happen, and now they're, you know, okay, this is a big deal. So much discipleship happens around this sea. Not only that, the last time that Jesus was likely on this particular side of the Sea of Galilee was when he was teaching the parables back in chapter 4. And immediately preceding this text, we're picking up chapter 5 halfway through, but in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 5, that's when Jesus had just healed the demoniac, the demon-possessed man. So Jesus is on the heels of that miraculous healing. He had performed the miracle on the sea, ceasing the storm. Now he's performed another miracle of casting out this demon. And now we are going to be introduced to two new miracles relating to chronic health and critical crises. So the not only is the sea common, but we're also introduced to some of the characters here early in the beginning. Notice the great crowd is gathered again. The crowd is a fascinating character to study in the book of Mark. You could read the book of Mark just by looking at the development of the crowd, how the crowds respond, what they learn about Jesus. They're a core character pulled throughout all of Mark. So here we see the crowds again. Large crowds continue to throng about, press around Jesus. His fame and popularity has certainly grown, likely ever since we read about his fame spreading in chapter 1. After Jesus, you might recall, healed the man in the synagogue from an unclean spirit. So all that to say, in our immediate context of the text, as we're introduced to the setting, in chapters 4 through 5, Jesus is speaking in parables and performing miracles. Quick refresher, what's a miracle? I once helpfully heard miracles described as enacted parables, meaning that these are parables enfleshed. So if a parable is a story to tell you about what the kingdom of God is like, a miracle shows you what the kingdom of God is like. So I'm convinced that the reason we have this story the reason that we have this story of Jairus' concern for his daughter nearing death and this woman's suffering from chronic bleeding is to show you, church, what the kingdom of God is like. That's what God wants you to be aware of, to see, to experience this morning, is to know what the kingdom of God is like. And that by hearing or seeing, rather, these stories, you would either put your faith in Jesus for the first time or be strengthened in your faith in this king and in this kingdom. So Jesus is beside the sea once more, and one of the men come forward from the crowd. He's a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus, and he comes to Jesus as a concerned parent. He comes to Jesus, he falls at the feet of Jesus, and pleads, earnestly imploring Jesus, saying, verse 23, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." Jairus' faith is astounding. Notice three aspects of Jairus' faith right from the start. First, notice his posture of faith. Jairus falls at Jesus' feet. What's the significance of this? Well, it suggests that Jairus is being humble. Remember, he's the ruler of a synagogue, and immediately he's falling at the feet of a different authority. So this would have been humbling, an expression of his humility. This posture would have suggested worship. The posture suggests turning to Jesus, repentance. And the posture ultimately suggests that Jairus, in his concern and in his crisis, sees Jesus as the supreme source of power and core solution of his great problem. Moreover, we see him fervently begging for Jesus. And remember, this is all happening in a crowd, pressing in on him. He's falling at Jesus' feet. It's as if Jairus has maybe almost social tunnel vision, forgetting social norms and forgetting about his vocation, forgetting about his synagogue position. He just didn't care. He just wanted his little girl alive. This is a posture of faith. Faith has a lowly posture. This is the nature of saving faith. You want to know what faith looks like in the kingdom of God? Faith looks like throwing yourself down, having social tunnel vision because you just don't care what people think because your concerns are just that great. This is the posture of faith. Second, notice the manner of Jairus' faith. He is imploring Jesus earnestly. Earnest. Verse 23 says, he implored him earnestly. It gives the image of he was begging. When's the last time you saw a grown man begging? When's the last time you saw a grown man begging on his knees at the foot of someone else? This is a picture of perhaps childlike faith. Perhaps it's easier to picture children at someone's feet, likely parent or a guardian, begging. Please, 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 can I have the lollipop? That's more likely. But friends, such is the nature of the kingdom of God. It actually just throws away all pretense. This is the manner of faith. It's childlike. It throws yourself at the feet of Jesus. Jairus' faith is amazing. Third, the purpose of Jairus' faith. Jairus' faith, the purpose, the concern at hand is to seek someone who can save his daughter, who is at the point of death. She's described as being at the point of death, nearing death. Mark doesn't go into detail of circumstance or how Jairus knows what's indicating that she's at the point of death. We just know this girl is about to breathe her last. This is the purpose. Here we have a father earnestly advocating to Jesus for his daughter to be made well, to live. Jairus refers to his girl as his little daughter. There's a note of tenderness behind the purpose of Jairus' faith. This expression, little girl, suggests, this is my treasure. I don't want to be separated from her. I mentioned, I'm a dad of three girls. And to my embarrassment, I must say, sometimes I've had to ask for prayer that I would not treat parenting like an inconvenience, but a calling. And in the day-to-day of life, when the days feel long and the nights feel short because of lack of sleep or what have you, it's tempting to view parenting as an inconvenience, isn't it? But parenting in crisis, you're just compelled to solve whatever is bothering and burdening your kids. Or perhaps if you don't have kids, you know what it's like to have concern for a loved one who there's some indication that their life is threatened, that they might be near the point of death. And what do? You forget about petty conflicts. You sort of lose some of your selfish tendencies, and compassion becomes your purpose. That is the purpose of Jairus' faith here. She is so important to him. She's also young, enhancing the urgency. In verse 42, later on in the passage towards the latter half, Mark indicates that she's 12 years old. What's a 12-year-old? That's, what, the modern-day 6th or 7th grader. This is a modern middle schooler. What's going on? This is pre-teenage. You are under significant development. It's as if you're, it's this threshold of coming to life. It's as if Jairus has this picture of the future that his daughter holds in something. Death is threatening, taking away this future. This is a concern of Jairus' heart. She's at the point of death. It's as if she's in the PICU, the pediatric ICU, and he desperately needs to find intensive care for his little girl. This shows us that urgent cares call for urgent cries to the Lord Jesus, who can save. This is what Jairus' faith demonstrates to us. This is his posture, his manner, and his purpose of his faith. So, in the beginning, I already asked you, what agonizes you this morning? We just saw what agonizes Jairus. What are the concerns on your heart? Be reminded this morning that these urgent concerns on your heart merit urgent cries of childlike faith to your Savior who cares. So throw pretense away and lay it all out to Jesus. Now notice, after Jairus implores Jesus earnestly, we see the first glimmer of hope that Jesus might be able to help. Notice that in verse 24, Mark simply, you don't get a dialogue, there's no dialogue here. Jairus cries out, and then in verse 4, all Mark records for us is that Jesus simply went with him. We see here Jesus sort of embodying that word picture that Justin was leading us through from Psalm 23 as the Good Shepherd. You recall the words, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus says, I'll go on that walk with you. You don't have to face the death alone. That's what he says in Psalm 23. Here you have it enacted in the life of Jesus. Verse 24, and Jesus went with him. It's a picture of the Savior walking with Jairus. Friends, behold your Savior. Be reminded that he's the one who walks with you in your crisis as well. So Jesus goes on the walk with those who have faith in him. So Jesus and Jairus are walking. The only problem is there's still this pesky crowd. There's like this tension-building roadblock to the whole story. Not only that, now a new character comes forth from the crowd. Verse 25, we pick up the story. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. What a burden sickness is. Who likes to be sick? Colds, flus, they're just no fun. They make you feel miserable. Stomach bugs, no thanks. They're just awful. These are frustratingly the ordinary things of life in a fallen world. But more than that, there's, of course, diseases and other forms of various physical ailments that can be chronic, persisting, Tylenol and Advil and these sort of ordinary remedies just don't touch it. So chronic illness is especially hard. It's so difficult. It's so trying. Illnesses like chronic arthritis or diabetes, I already mentioned Parkinson's, Crohn's disease, heart failure, osteoporosis, psoriasis, asthma, Lyme, cancer, Alzheimer's, and dementia. Even invisible or perhaps undiagnosed threats to the body that have chronically persisted and wailed at you that doctors haven't had an explanation for. Chronic illness is hard suffering. If you suffer from chronic illness, if you have a loved one suffering from chronic illness, you know the agony. You know how tiring it is. You know the exhaustion. You know the fears. You know the pain. This text knows it too. Verse 25, we're introduced to this anonymous woman who has chronic pain, chronic suffering. She's had some form of chronic bleeding that's persisted for 12 years. Verse 26, notice her biography, the way the text describes her. Verse 26 says she suffered much under many physicians. It says that she spent all that she had. And third, the text tells us that she was no better, it was actually getting worse. Can you imagine how she must have felt? Suffering from bleeding for 12 years. And then it's not just that she was suffering, but that when she sought the help, it wasn't helpful. For some of you, that's your story in chronic suffering and in pain. You sought the help and it wasn't helpful. This woman sought the help of physicians, the text tells us. She suffered much, spent it all, and was getting worse. Can't imagine what she must have felt like. She must have been exhausted. Can you imagine the appointment fatigue? My mom was receiving treatments for cancer this past year. And as I was talking to her on the phone, the appointment fatigue alone, so not just the suffering itself, cancer itself, but just the routines of appointment after appointment after appointment after appointment and trying to keep up with the details. Oh, this doctor said this and that doctor said that and the nurse made this comment. It's a full-time job. It's exhausting. It's isolating. It's expensive. This lady spent it all. Many of you have spent much seeking various treatments of various kinds. I was on a run in our neighborhood recently, and I ran into some neighbors I hadn't seen in a while, and I was asking, how's it going? And they're telling me, oh, well, one new thing is my dad moved in. Oh, really? Why? I asked. Well, he was diagnosed with cancer, and it's wiped him out financially, physically. He was self-employed. He was a carpenter. And he didn't have retirement, and he didn't have a medical plan. And so now the kids are trying to care for the dad to pay for these things, to get him the treatment. He can no longer work. Chronic illness is expensive. So not only is it exhausting, but treatment is expensive. Like this woman, to add insult to injury, it grieves me to know that some of you have gone through many a treatment, spent it all, and you've seen marginal results, and in some cases, some situations, it feels like the situation has only gotten worse. Yet in the face of severe agony, this woman possesses an amazing hope, an amazing faith. This woman, what she did possess, was something that no physician could provide or no money could buy. She had a divine ruler in her midst and she had faith in him, Jesus. She too had a simple faith, like Jairus, it seems. The report in verse 25 in our text just simply says she heard reports about Jesus, which seems to suggest that she's never met the guy. Talk about a first impression. The stories, the rumors she had heard had captured her heart. It's sort of a picture of faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the very words of Christ. She heard, and she went to Christ. It's likely that perhaps she heard of the story of friends that lowered a crippled man that we read about earlier in Mark chapter 2. And he was healed. So maybe she knew of stories such as that. And she was persuaded that if she just touched Jesus, touched his clothes, touched his garment, that perhaps the same would be true of her. And so that's just what she did. Internally, she's thinking, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. So she reaches out with a touch of faith. And the text says, immediately, her flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body. She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. It was gone. It was gone. Then something unexpected happens. Something she probably wasn't hoping for, it appears. Much the opposite of Jairus' public approach in the crowd where he fell at Jesus' feet. This woman tried to be private and discreet in her approach. She wanted to be invisible, which is utterly understandable, right? When you have a chronic affliction, how often have you just wanted to cover it up, hide it? Not want people, just tired of talking about it or not wanting people to know about it. There's a sense of perhaps shame, embarrassment. It seems like she wanted to be discreet like that. So she came up behind Jesus when she was going to touch him. And that's exactly what she did. And immediately her bleeding stopped. Not only could she perceive something changed, but also Jesus could tell something changed in him as well. So Jesus, perceiving that power had left him, he didn't know who it left or why it left. So he starts to search. He looks around the crowd. Something invisible just happened. And so he asks the crowd, "Who touched me?" Understandably, the disciples find it ironic that Jesus is asking a question, given the hordes of crowd, where it's like, come on, man, everyone's touching you. But something invisible was happening here that was inconspicuous. Apparently, she had done a really excellent job being unnoticed, flying under the radar. Of course, chronic bleeding is a sensitive issue. This text, Mark doesn't record for us the nature of her bleeding. The words he uses describes it as a discharge of blood, or later in the text, a flow of blood that's persisted for 12 years. It's possible this would have been reproductive in nature, which is just utterly vulnerable and hard. So her discretion, her discreet nature makes lots of sense. Moreover, blood would have rendered someone ceremonial unclean. You can read more about this in Leviticus 12. We won't turn there. So she would have needed to physically separate herself from society, so as to not contaminate others with her ceremonial uncleanness. So not only was she physically being sensitive, but also there's a social sensitivity here. Yet, knowing full well what was in her, she forsook the risk of embarrassment, of condemnation. So she takes an even greater step of faith. She comes forward, and much like Jairus this time, now falls at the feet of Jesus. This is the posture of faith once more. And then how does Jesus respond? Oh, this is so lovely. Jesus responds like a priest. He blesses her. He gives her a benediction, much like how we close our Sunday gatherings. Notice what Jesus says to her. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. This is the second time daughter comes up. Jesus calls her daughter, and he credits her faith. And he announces this priest-like blessing over her. Go in peace, be done with your disease, he says. So let's just pause here and ask the question, what does this miracle teach us about the nature of faith and the nature of the kingdom of God? First, it teaches us that God does care about chronic illness. He cares about your bodily agonies. He doesn't simply just care, but in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace. It's a place where you will be done with all of your illness, even the most agonizing and chronic kinds. Disease will have no place in this kingdom. Jesus has the power to deal a decisive blow against any form of disease. Jesus' phrase here, to be healed of your disease, that he spoke to the woman, could more woodenly be translated, be separated, be done with your affliction. This is what Jesus is on the march for. He is severing ties for the unlovely things of this fallen world. He's recreating. He's restoring humanity back to itself. Second, not only does it show us that God cares, it teaches us that both body and soul matter to Jesus. You see, the woman had a more narrow idea of what she was out to get, solution-wise, from Jesus. She sought the help of healing, restoration of her body physically. But she was also restored by Jesus. He wanted to give her more. He was restored by her by announcing peace, peace with God. She was not just restored in her body from her affliction, separated from it, but she was restored in her right relationship with God. He announces peace. No longer are you at odds with God, sister, daughter. You're at home. Welcome back to the family. And since he's doing this publicly, he would have also been restoring her socially. Peace be with you, daughter, and be separate from your disease, which would have restored her not just with God vertically, but also with man and her neighbor and her community. She was restored to the community of faith. Friends, this is what heaven is like. It also teaches us, third, what the price to enter the kingdom is. And the price is that it cost the king his life. The power, notice, was unidirectional. It came out of Jesus and went into her. Her cleansing was free to her, but costly to Jesus. This exchange foreshadows Jesus' forthcoming agony, that he'd be the separated, the cut off one. Or as one pastor put it, her bleeding stopped because Jesus was about to begin. When he cries out, Father, take this agony from me, Jesus' agony remains on him because your agony remains in him. The kingdom of God is a kingdom ruled by a king who purchased you by putting out your decay so that you might have peace. He severed you from illness once and for all. You can think of it like this simple illustration I heard once. Think of it like ordinary washing your hands. What happens when you wash your hands? You turn on the sink, clean water comes out, your hands are dirty, you put your dirty hands under the clean faucet, the clean washes over your dirty. What's the result? What was once clean now becomes dirty and goes down the drain, and what's dirty now becomes clean. This is the great exchange that this woman experienced. This is the cost to enter the kingdom, and the king was delighted to pay for it. There's more probably that could be said, many more applications, but just know this. As we consider this miracle, know that it shows us what the kingdom is like. And it shows us that God is compassionate. He does care about you and your loved ones' bodily chronic pains and afflictions. Second, know that God is comprehensive. He cares both about restoring the dignity of your body as well as your soul. And know, third, that Jesus paid it all. You will not suffer much under the hands of others. And you will not spend it all, because rather, Jesus was the one who suffered much and spent it all. This text is autobiographical of him. He suffered much. He spent it all. He died. He was separated so that you might have peace. Chronic illness is devastating, so seek Jesus. That's just miracle one. Let's pick up some pace and consider how this story ends. Remember, the main mission originally was Jairus' daughter. And so far, this has sort of been a commercial break of sorts. And like commercial breaks, they're disruptive to the main show. You're trying, not another ad. But for Jesus, he's not busy much. He runs at his own pace, walks at his own pace. And so what happens? Well, sadly, as this daughter was healed, Jairus finds out that another daughter, his daughter, dies. Verse 35, we read, while Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house a report, someone who said, your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Caringly, Jesus intercepts this news. It's almost as if the healing and this news and Jesus listening and then Jesus commenting on to Jairus, it's almost as if this whole transaction, this whole dynamic happens almost simultaneously. Caringly, Jesus intercepts this news with a new command. Jairus, don't fear, only believe. Interestingly, Jesus starts to narrow the guest list towards this next miracle. Notice he just starts to, the great crowd is no longer able to follow him. Not even the 12 disciples, all 12 aren't allowed to. It seems that Jesus brought Jairus and Peter, James, and John with him towards Jairus' house. So there's this narrowing effect happening in who gets to witness what's about to happen. So as they arrive to Jairus' house, what do they experience? They experience a loud, boisterous commotion. It's the commotion of a funeral. Enough time had elapsed from when Jairus cried out originally to Jesus and the episode of healing this woman bleeding for 12 years, enough time had elapsed that the daughter was dead. The little girl breathed her last. It was a common funeral practice at this time to hire professional mourners and musicians, so I think that probably likely helps explain what the commotion was. It's likely a common funeral practice. You can even hire a weeper, a mourner, someone to weep out loud for you. Given Jairus' status as a ruler, it's likely that this would have been a rowdy ruckus of a funeral. Lots of weeping, lots of wailing. So this is what we hear. But Jesus publicly questions the whole parade. Not because it wasn't true. I'm persuaded that Jesus knew for well that the girl was dead. But because it wasn't the only truth at hand. So he boldly declares that she is not dead, but sleeping. Sleeping is a bit of a euphemism for death, especially true of a Christian, where eternal life is part of your story. Much like the mocking and the jeers and the ridicule Jesus will soon face as he goes on his own death march towards Jerusalem later in the gospel, Jesus is met here with laughter from these mourners as he says that she's just asleep. But Jesus would have no tolerance for such mockery. He was on a mission. So he evicts them too. Again, he's narrowing the crowds. He evicts the mourners from the scene, only permitting Jairus, his wife, three disciples likely, to go and approach the lifeless child. What does Jesus do? He takes her by the hand, and he says to her, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately, she gets up, and she begins to walk, and they're utterly amazed. Jesus tells them to tell no one and to give her something to eat. What does this miracle teach us about the nature of God's kingdom? Four thoughts. First, it shows us the kingdom of God is a place where mocking is put out. Mockers are not invited into this kingdom. Mocking is excluded. So be warned. If you criticize Jesus, if you're criticizing his people, and you don't have proper faith in him, you will be put out. Jesus has no tolerance for mocking. His kingdom puts out mockers. Faith is the only requirement. True recognition, childlike abandonment to the king is a requirement to enter this kingdom. Second, the kingdom is a place where weeping is put out. I remember I had to read and reread and reread and reread this story. Why did he so sternly rebuke their weeping? This is not to suggest that weeping is inappropriate at funerals on this side of heaven. It certainly is. What's going on here is something different, something foreshadowing, something that is signified. I think the putting out of weeping suggests what heaven's going to be like. Heaven is a place where there are no more tears. So there's two possible interpretations of Jesus' response here about rebuking the weeping and his comments on what's the nature of Jairus' daughter's situation. I'm convinced that Jesus knew full well she was dead, truly dead, and he's not suggesting that weeping is inappropriate at a funeral or the loss or the death of a loved one. He's saying weeping is inappropriate in heaven. It has no more place in heaven. Just like we saw the woman be separated from her bleeding, so now we see Jesus separating mocking and weeping from the kingdom of God, separating that from the community of faith. Third, the kingdom, this miracle shows us, is that the kingdom is a place for feasting. Again, why are these details here, Mark? He doesn't really tell us. He just ends the story with giving her something to eat. That's the final command Jesus gives in the entire episode. Give the girl something to eat. I think there's a dual purpose here. One is to illustrate and give evidence that she's truly alive. She's not just sort of a figment of their imagination, but she is restored, body and soul. She needs food. But I think it also is pointing to the nature of the kingdom. Like Revelation, how we read in Revelation 19 that what awaits you in the kingdom is a feast. The wedding supper of the Lamb. Kingdom is the place for feasting. Fourth and finally, again, there's probably more applications here. I'm just drawing out four. The kingdom is a family reunion. Finally, and both stories contain references to a daughter and 12. 12 and daughter show us that these stories can be your story if you're in the family of God. In the Old Testament, Israel, God's people, is commonly referred to as a daughter. Daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem, daughter. Daughter represents family of God. Even more so, 12, the number 12 does as well. 12 is a shorthand for the people of God in Scripture. You have the 12 tribes of Israel. You have the 12 disciples who Jesus already called in Mark. Soon in the next chapter, Mark chapter 6, you'll have 12 baskets that feed the 5,000. You also see 12 in Revelation in the new kingdom. The kingdom is described as being 12 by 12 high and having 12 gates. What's the point? This is the nature of the kingdom. It's familial. It's daughterly. So you're in the 12, so to speak. So the fact that daughter and 12 is both accounted for in the healing of the woman and Jairus' daughter, I think suggests that it's not just their stories, but it's your story if you're in the family of God. This is what awaits you. So I think ultimately what the Spirit is seeking to do here via Mark is to show you that the kingdom is a place where mocking and weeping are put out and the family of God is reunited over a feast because of their faith in Jesus. That's the punchline of the miracle. So in closing, let's go back to where we started. What agonizes you this morning? What burdens your heart? Are you suffering chronic illness? Do you know a loved one who is suffering? What distresses you? God wants you to see six aspects of the nature of his kingdom. Know that in your suffering, God is compassionate, he's comprehensive, and Jesus paid it all. Know that the kingdom of God is a place where mocking and weeping is put out. In its place, it's feasting, and it's a family reunion. If you do not have faith in Christ this morning, can I earnestly implore you and urge you to put your faith in Jesus today? Before you go home, I beg you to consider Jesus, this King, and his kingdom and the nature. To put the things that are distressing and agonizing you onto him. Tell him the whole truth, like the woman did. Why? Because the kingdom is a place where it's safe to bring your greatest needs before the one who can completely heal. So if you do not have faith, can I implore you, put your trust in Christ. And dear ones who do have faith, but you are struggling with loved ones who are nearing death, struggling with chronic illness, or you've recently lost someone from chronic illness, I pray that the Spirit might strengthen you through these stories as you behold and consider the benefits of God's kingdom. Let me pray for us. Lord, much agony abounds on this side of heaven, but we praise you and we thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to usher in a kingdom where we could start to taste and see what the kingdom is like. Lord, for my friends here who have yet to put their faith and trust in you, Lord, I pray that they would fall at your feet, that they would be brought to the end in themselves, that they would have social tunnel vision, and they would forsake all things because you have so captured their hearts that they might place their trust in you. And Lord, for my friends here that are suffering from chronic illness or crises of health and are concerned deeply about their loved ones, Lord, strengthen them until the day when we finally feast as a family together. Jesus, thank you for paying the cost of this family reunion. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.